And these were all very carefully arranged as places of honor. Now, we don't know for certain that this was the practice being followed at this banquet, but we see it's the same sort of thing. People on the first couch and at the first table would have the easiest access to the host. They would often have easiest access to the food, and the person in the last would kind of get the scraps. So with this picture in mind, Asumptus is this, and also the closing statement that Jesus uses. That is, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This statement, this moral of this parable, also appears throughout the scriptures, and again, especially in the book of Proverbs, in different forms. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, we see, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In Proverbs 18, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. And in Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. So as a general principle, then, we see throughout the scriptures this idea that the one who lifts himself up, brought low, and the one who places himself low will be brought up. Now, I say this is a general principle. Of course, I don't mean a general principle in the same way that gravity or entropy or other natural laws are general principles. Rather, this is a principle that has a person behind it. As James says in chapter 4, verse 6, and as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it is God who gives grace to the humble. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Ezekiel 17, verse 24, all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high a tree. I dry up the green tree and I make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, he says. So again, the humbling of the proud and the exalting of the humble is something that God personally does. And as the scripture tells us, it's something that he feels very strongly about. The scriptures tell us that God hates pride. It really goads him. It really gets under his skin. It stinks in his nostrils. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And the first on the list, haughty eyes. Psalm 101, verse 5. Jehovah says, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. On the other hand, we see in the scriptures that God loves humility. He takes pleasure in it and he rewards it. Psalm 149:4. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. And Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look, says Jehovah. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. And Proverbs 22. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor in life. Why is it that this is such an issue with God? Why does he hate pride so much? Why does he take such pleasure in humility? I think to answer that, we need to focus on the essence of what pride really is. And I think one of the best illustrations of this, of the essence of pride, is found in the account that was referenced this morning in the first scripture reading. The account of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, we see Nebuchadnezzar behaving thus. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Now, Nebuchadnezzar had just been told the chapter before that God was the one who had put him in this place. And more than that, he had been specifically warned about his pride. He had been warned to humble himself in a dream that Daniel had interpreted for him. But nevertheless, here we see him viewing what he thought that he had attained and he had achieved, and succumbing to that temptation and taking credit for it himself. And this is what pride in its essence really is. It's attempting to take credit and to take glory for yourself for what God has done for you and what God has done in you. And here's why that's such a problem. Because God is jealous for his own glory. In Isaiah 48, verse 11, he says, "My glory I will not give to another." And pride is at its root a denial of God's glory, an attempt on man's part to claim glory for himself. In short, pride is a kind of self-worship. It's an attitude that says, what's good in me, what's strong in me, what's wise in me, is to be credited to me. And since God is the one who gives us everything that we have and makes us everything that we are, anytime we try to take any degree of credit for any of this, we're robbing glory from God. And so we see what God's response to Nebuchadnezzar was in verse 31 of chapter 4. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. We know that Nebuchadnezzar at that point is driven insane, driven out into the wilderness, living like a beast, eating grass, growing his hair like feathers, his nails like claws of a bird. Reflecting then on what pride is and why it bothers God so much, we also can see on the converse what humility is then and why God takes such pleasure in it. Humility, unlike pride, is the recognition of God's glory. It's a recognition of our true position before God. That is one of absolute dependence. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar also came to understand this in verse 34 of chapter 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. In verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Humility then is this acknowledgement of dependence upon God for our every breath. It's an attitude that recognizes him as the source of every good thing that we have. It's an attitude that subordinates itself to God and gives him all the glory. And we see again, in the instance of Nebuchadnezzar, God rewards that. Daniel 4:36, at the same time as Nebuchadnezzar makes his confession, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me because of this acknowledgement, because of this recognition, because of this confession that all I have has been given to me by the hand of God. So this is what pride and humility then are in their essence. Pride is a refusal to glorify God on the one hand, and humility is a refusal to glorify self on the other. Now, there are different manifestations, different forms that pride can take. One of them that's frequently discussed in Scripture is pride in its fullest form. That is the fruit of outright rebellion against God. The psalmist especially talks of the wicked, those who are oppressing God's people, as having this kind of pride, this pride that looks at God and says, I owe you nothing. Because of what I am, because of the good in me, because of my strength, I am not subordinate to any. My will is supreme. This is a pride that refuses to listen to the voice of God. It's a pride that says God doesn't see, God doesn't judge, and God has no right to tell me what to do. It's a pride that thinks that one can outsmart God, that one can escape his judgment. Psalmist tells us in Psalm 10:4, this kind of pride is really a form of atheism. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are there is no God. This is a pride that boasts against God. An insane kind of boasting. Isaiah 10, verse 15 points out, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. This kind of pride is an outright lie. It may be that there is someone here today who is struggling with this kind of pride. Someone who either openly or maybe secretly in your heart is rebelling against God in this kind of way. If so, God knows your heart. He knows who you are. And you would do well to humble yourself before him before he humbles you. But this is probably not the kind of pride that most of us in this room struggle with. Pride that manifests itself in outright rebellion against God in this way. We church folks are usually a little more sophisticated, a little more subtle than this. And we find forms of pride that are a little more churchily acceptable. I think I just made that word up. These are the kinds of pride, the forms of pride that the New Testament addresses especially towards God's people. It's a subtler kind of pride. This is the pride of the haves against the have-nots. This is pride not directly, openly against God, but rather pride in between us and our fellow man. In this sense, then, pride is the opposite of what Pastor Calvert talked about last week. Envy, if you can think of it this way, envy is the sin of the have-nots against the haves. We look at people who are smarter or more talented or more fortunate than us and harbor bitterness in our hearts to them. Pride, then, is the other side of that. This is the pride of the person that does have it, or at least thinks they do, and looks down upon the person that doesn't have what it is they have. Attitude basically being, because I am what others do not have or are not, I'm to be preferred to them. My opinions and my desires take precedence over theirs, and I'm to be honored above them. Now, the scripture talks about a number of different bases, a number of different excuses that God's people will come up with for this kind of pride. Scripture talks about the pride of the rich toward the poor. We see Paul instructing Timothy to warn the rich specifically of this temptation in 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich, those who are rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And Corinthians, we see, talk the pride of the powerful against the weak, pride of the wise toward the unlearned, pride of the gifted towards those who appear to be less gifted. This is another point of pride that we see, especially in Corinthians 12 through 14, talking about spiritual gifts. Scripture talks about the pride of followers of one teacher over and against followers of another teacher. In 1 Corinthians 3:21, Paul reminds him, so let no one boast in men. All things are yours. Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. Related to this, we also see the pride of the theologically correct against the theologically less correct. Romans chapter 14, Paul admonishes the Romans, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, who Paul will later say is the correct person, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. This guy doesn't have this figured out, despising them, having contempt for them. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, Paul says, for God has welcomed him. And perhaps the churchiest kind of pride of all is the pride of the godly toward the ungodly. Luke 18, verse 9, we see this, where Jesus also told a parable that we'll look at later to some who, it says, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, these are the main ones that the scriptures speak directly of. Of course, there are several that we, being humans, can come up with on our own. Here are some that maybe the scripture doesn't address in so many words. We have the pride of the hip toward the losers. or perhaps the fashionable toward the fashionably clueless. It's not... Here's a problem. What about us now who are thinking, I am poor, I am simple, I am ungifted, I am theologically illiterate, I'm ungodly, and I'm a loser with no fashion sense. Phew, I'm exempt from this danger, from this temptation of pride, I suppose. Well, of course not. Whatever areas there are that we are tempted to think of ourselves lacking, maybe, here's what we often do. First of all, we go through this elaborate process where we turn our have-nots into haves. Okay? So this begins with something that looks maybe like envy. Rich people, well, they're snobs. Smart people, they're eggheads. Godly people, well, they're self-righteous. And cool people are sellouts, so on. And then on that foundation of envy, we build our own virtues. We take pride in our ability to get by with very little. We take pride in our balance of head and of heart. We take pride in our openness or our authenticity or whatever. So even if we really don't have a reason for pride, we'll come up with one. This is a temptation that is universally applicable. Clarification. It's not having these things. It's not having money. It's not having wisdom. It's not having good looks. And it's not even knowing that you have these things that constitutes pride. Humility doesn't have to mean false modesty. Again, there's a related issue here, and the issue of thinking you have these things when you don't. But whether that's the case or not, the message needs to be the same. It's how we handle these things that we have. It's how we handle our knowledge of what God has given us. Here are some particular expressions of pride, some actions the Scripture specifically warns us against. The first, refusing to associate with certain kinds of people. This is often a sign that we believe certain people to be beneath us for one reason or another. This is the sort of thing that Paul had to admonish the Corinthians for. It was working its way right into the Lord's Supper itself. In 1 Corinthians 11, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, for when you come together, it's not for the better, for the worse. Verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One's hungry and another's drunk. Apparently what was happening at the Lord's Supper were the rich and the poor were kind of gathering together. The rich had an abundance, the poor had nothing, and the rich were kind of looking over their shoulders. Look at these guys, what a Lord's Supper they're having. So this division, this refusal to associate with people that were viewed as being socially or economically beneath them. Another thing that the Scriptures warn us about is demanding either openly or in our hearts preferential, deferential treatment to others. I think the clearest, most fleshed out example of this sort of thing, and it's kind of an extreme, Haman and Mordecai in the book of Esther. Whereas Haman is walking by and Mordecai refuses to bow. I mean, that just sets the whole rest of the story going. Haman cannot stand that this man will not show him the honor that he thinks he deserves. Another thing the Scriptures warn us about is refusing to hear correction from certain people. Now, pride in general is a good way to insulate ourselves against the correction that God is sending us. And some of us may be too proud to accept correction from anybody at all. But if you find yourselves having more trouble taking instruction or criticism from particular people, ask yourself if it might not be because you think that person is beneath you in some way. Who is this person to give me advice about this? Don't they know how much smarter I am than them? Don't they know how much cooler I am than them? Another expression of this kind of pride, these contemptuous comparisons, either that we make out loud or that we make in our hearts, or as the example that Jesus gives us, even comparisons that we make in our prayers. And of course, I'm talking here about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, Jesus says. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone, again, this theme, who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee, if you'll note, gives thanks to God with his lips, at least, for the differences he sees between himself and this tax gatherer. But in the end, as Jesus' commentary reveals, the man is exalting himself in this subtle sort of way. It's those particular points of pride that have a spiritual flavor to them that make us particularly susceptible to this kind of attitude. Again, these are the forms of pride. They're easily disguised as zeal for the truth or something which, again, we can pretend to give God credit for. As the parable of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee reveals, though, even when there's lip service to the fact that all we have comes from God, there can still be this underlying attitude that betrays otherwise. And so we can find ourselves using the same formula and plugging just about anything into it. God, I thank you that we are not like other churches, Baptists, Congregationalists, or even like these non-denominational churches. Our confession is much more detailed. Our worship is quite traditional. And of course, there's always just plain old-fashioned boasting. But again, this is something that we've gotten pretty good at kind of doing under the radar. Sorry, I'm late for the meeting. Widow across the street had some things I had to help her with, but I'm here now. Just kind of subtly dropping in there the things that we've been doing. So these are some of the external manifestations of pride. Also, of course, again, pride can be merely internal, just merely slapping ourselves on the back, being generally pleased with ourselves for what we've achieved. Now, here's the question. The first kind of pride we looked at, open rebellion against God. And then this kind, the subtler, more acceptable kinds of pride. Is there really that much of a difference between them? After all, the one is pride that's directed directly at God. And here we're just exhibiting pride toward our fellow men, toward our brothers and sisters. Seems that there'd be a pretty big difference between a pride that manifests itself the first way and one that mild snootiness against our neighbor. The truth is that both forms of these pride, they're rooted in the same fundamental denial of God's glory. As the parable of the Pharisee and tax gatherer reveals, when we level our pride against our fellow man, and even when we're saying with our mouths that we're acknowledging God as the source for these things, we're still betraying the underlying attitude. We convey the same message, and that is that others ought to defer to us, and we ought to be preferred to others, because what we have in us, we deserve the credit for. Ultimately, this kind of pride, even towards one another, it points to a perceived value in ourselves. Ultimately, we're saying the same thing as Nebuchadnezzar. I attained this. This is not Babylon, which I have built. These attitudes and actions evidence a belief that we are worthy of particular treatment, and a subtle belief that what God has done in us, He has done because of some worth in us. Now, just because of the difference between the Creator and the creature, pride is unfitting to any human being. But it's even less fitting to us as God's creatures who have been redeemed by God's work in Christ. Now, why do I say this? This desire of God to reveal His own glory, it is what has led Him to save us in such a way as to make it clear that we have no reason for boasting and no reason for pride at all. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Why? Now, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins, and it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul, having described salvation and working this way, being a free gift of grace by Christ's work, asks the obvious question then, and what becomes of boasting? He says it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. By a law of faith. He says the same thing in Ephesians 2, as he's describing the manner in which we've been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. As he always does in everything that he does, what God did for us in Christ, he did in such a way that it would be evident that he was the one doing all of it, and that there was no part of it at all for which we could take credit. The gospel, then, it removes all ground for pride in ourselves. Paul reminding the Corinthians again, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And why did God do things this way and call these kinds of people? Again, verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then having saved us in this way, he's given us in Christ everything that we need so that we can boast no more in our growth in Christ than we can boast in our salvation in Him. Again, reminding the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And here's the even more amazing thing. Everything that we've received from God, we've received through His Son, who got all of these things for us through the most profound act of self-humiliation that's unimaginable, even beyond imagination. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. Consider what Christ had and what Christ was, who He was, but nevertheless, how He humbled Himself. And why? As Paul says here, to enrich those as low as we were. We see Christ is the one who in the days of His earthly ministry, He was continually criticized for what? For associating with the lowest of the low. He refused to demand preferential treatment. As He said Himself, who is greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? It's not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves. Fleshed out vividly in John chapter 13 as the Lord took the towel and wrapped Himself and began to wash the very feet of His disciples. And then finally, and I know Charles is coming to this passage, so I won't dwell too long on it, but I dare say it's not the sort of thing that we can hear too much of. In Philippians 2, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not account equality with God as something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, as if that was not degrading and low enough, humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And not just death, even death on a cross. Shameful, humiliating death before the eyes of all. And all of this despite being worthy of all the contrary. All that we have, all that we've been given in Him, we've been given because of His willingness to lower Himself like this. How can we understand this? How can we appreciate this? And how can we then turn and act in pride toward one another? How can we, being who we are, demand preference, demand respect, demand honor from one another when Christ, being who He is, didn't, and rather lowered Himself? Again, if he who had so much could make Himself so little account on those of us who were so much less, how can it possibly be fitting for us who have and who are so little? How can we be unable to humble ourselves toward those in the grand scheme of things are our equals? And it's in this light, it's with this theological foundation, that what God has given us, He has given to us by Himself through Christ without our doing anything to deserve it. It's in light of that that we have the calling so frequently repeated in Scripture. Romans 12:16, do not be haughty, associate with the lowly. Galatians 5:26, do not become conceited, provoking one another. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, no matter who you are. Colossians 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, humility. 1 Peter 3:8, all of you have a humble mind. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility, bearing with one another in love. This is a hard thing for us to do, because when we do it, we often think that we're giving up what it is that's truly ours. We're giving up what we deserve. Sometimes we may even be right about that, just as Christ was correct. He was giving up what He deserved. But according to the promise of God, and back to the principle that we began with, that Jesus ended His parable with, we never truly lose what we've given up out of humility. We always get it back with interest, even if that day is not until the resurrection of the just. Because as we hear again, God not only humbles those who exalt themselves, but He also exalts those who humble themselves. There's a warning in this principle, but there's also the promise. And again, this part is also seen most clearly in the example of Christ. Back to Philippians 2, being found in human form, He humbled Himself, death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Christ humbled Himself in this way, God exalted Him. And God has made the same promise to us. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Proverbs 22, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. According to God's promise, He does bring up to the higher seat the one who takes the lower. He does make those first who have made themselves last. He does give greatness in the kingdom to those who humble themselves and serve as children. And He's pleased to do this, because when He lifts up those who have not attempted to lift themselves up, it is clear that He is the one that's doing the exalting. And He is the one, therefore, that gets the glory for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these reminders from Your word. These reminders, Father, of Your glory the reminders of the exceeding value of who you are and who your Son is. Help us, Father, to reflect upon this and be turned from the pride which besets us so easily. Help us, Father, especially as this congregation, help us to exercise humility toward one another. We know, Father, that that is where harmony comes from, is when we refuse to exalt ourselves, but rather treat one another as more significant than ourselves. Set Christ, the example of this, Father, always before our eyes. And through him, Lord, work this in our hearts. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.